ladies and gentlemen. Tonight we begin our next book in the Old Testament. I want you to find your place in the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter number 1. We'll begin our journey through this book together. Exodus chapter number 1. Got a shocker for you tonight. I'm not going to get through this message. I know that's a shock for you, you know what I mean? As a matter of fact, it's a shock if I ever do get through a message. That's what the shock is. But Exodus chapter number 1, we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Then there's the list of them. Look at verse number 6. Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. The children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. The land was filled with them. There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And I want you to underline the phrase in verse number 8. It's the title of my message tonight. It's the phrase, a new king over Egypt. A new king over Egypt. This is part number 1. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we love you. Help us tonight to be filled with the power of God. Thank you that we have in our presence the very God-breathed word of the living God. We thank you for it. Thank you that it's our authority. And we can preach it without fear of man. Help us to preach it, Lord, in fear of God and God alone. May your will be done in our midst in Jesus' name. Amen. Now before I get to the message, as far as digging into chapter 1, let me give you a little general overview of the book of Exodus. Today we begin our study of this book known as Exodus. It's been said that Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of endings, and in between from Exodus through Jude, we see how God carried out his purpose. And one great purpose moving through the ages is the eternal design of the Almighty God to redeem a wrecked and wicked world. Exodus is known as the book of redemption. That's what it's known for. This book has many things in it, such as the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, if you will, and other law, the sacrifice and priesthood. It has the tabernacle. It has the ten plagues, and on we could go. Schofield puts it this way, broadly the book teaches that redemption is essential to any relationship with a holy God, and that even a redeemed people cannot have fellowship with him unless constantly cleansed from defilement. The Rock of Ages Prison Ministry Bible, King James Version, they gave me a copy of it, I appreciate that. That Bible puts it this way, the great lesson God wants us to learn from Exodus is the lesson of redemption, or how God can save sinners and free them from the power of sin and Satan. We learn this lesson from the types in this book. Now you understand that some preachers go hog wild when it comes to typology. But you know types, biblical types, are powerful teaching tools. And we understand that three of the major types throughout the book of Exodus, first of all, is Egypt and Pharaoh. They are pictures of the world. Egypt is a picture of the world. And Pharaoh is a picture or type of Satan, who is often called the prince of this world. And just as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, so everybody today, by nature, they are the slaves and we are the slaves of sin under the power of Satan. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Type number 2 in this book, and there's others, but these are three major ones, Egypt and Pharaoh. Secondly, the Passover. When we get to that, it's going to be a beautiful thing to study it together. But here the Passover is a picture of the only way that we can be saved from the power of sin. And the only way was by the death of the lamb and the shedding of the blood upon the door lintels. And we understand that that is an accurate picture of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we know that the Passover is a picture or type in the Old Testament of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then type number 3 is the tabernacle and the priesthood. When we get to that, it's going to be a blessing to study that too. And these both illustrate the Christian life. The tabernacle speaks of approach to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priesthood speaks of the Christian's privilege of worship and praise. In other words, the priesthood in the New Testament, if you're saved, we are believer priests, which means that we don't need to go to another man to get to God. We can go to God ourselves through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This book relates more miracles than any other Old Testament book. Interesting fact about the book of Exodus. The purpose of the book is to teach the necessity, the method, and the result of God's purpose in redemption. In Genesis, as we preached through that book together, we saw the ruin of man through the fall of man. Now in Exodus, we're going to see the redemption of man by blood and the power of God. As a matter of fact, the name Exodus literally means a going out. It means an exit. It means a departure, and it means the way out. That's what it means. And we will see how redemption in this book is wholly through the power of Almighty God, by means of a deliverer and under the cover of blood. This book will be the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, where it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." That's what Joseph told his descendants before he died, and the book of Exodus is a fulfillment of what Joseph said would take place. Exodus can be looked upon, if you will, as the original Pilgrim's Progress, with the pillar of God's presence leading the way. And let me give you some outlines of the book, then I'm going to start digging into chapter 1 here. One outline that was given of the book is this. Number 1, Israel in Egypt, chapters 1 through 15. Secondly, from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, chapters 16 to 18. And then Israel at Mount Sinai in chapters 19 to 40. That's a good outline of the book, not the one I prefer. Let me give you the second one. Number 2, second outline, first of all, the source and instrument of redemption, chapters 1 to 6. Number 2, the need and fact of redemption, chapters 7 through 12. Number 3, the outcome and object of redemption, chapters 13 through 40. I like that one. It's a good one. Still not my preference. Here's my preference. The third outline I want to give you, and then we'll start digging in here, first of all, is the Exodus, chapters 1 through 18. That's the demonstration of the power of God. Number 2 is the law, chapters 19 to 24. That's the demonstration of the holiness of God. Number 3 is the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 40. That's the demonstration of the wisdom of God. Now, I gave that to you because I realize you're not going to remember all those details, but it's recorded. You can go back and get it, okay? Study it yourself, but now it's been recorded, and we hope it stays where it needs to be, all right? Now, that we've considered a brief overview of the book, I want to begin our study in chapter 1. And as we come to this opening chapter, hundreds of years have elapsed. Hundreds of years have passed since Joseph first moved his family into the land of into the land of Egypt. The opening verses give a list of those who came into Egypt. That's verses 1 all the way down through verse number 6, if you will. It just gives a list of those who moved into Egypt. Now, God had blessed the Israelites under the hand of Joseph. He had blessed them in a mighty way. However, verse 6 tells us something interesting. Verse 6 says that Joseph died and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, this is all introduction. Stay with me here. You know, we need to understand here before we even get to the meat of the message that unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back first, we all have an appointment with death. I mean, Joseph was a godly man. What a man of God he truly was. We've already studied him when we studied through the book of Genesis together. What a mighty man of God. But it did not stop the death angel. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as is appointed unto men, once to die." See, we need to understand this. We're not going to be here forever. See, we have the mistaken idea as human beings. We think in general fleshly terms that if I'm going to do something for God, I'll do it later. Wait a minute. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Joseph died. Then after he dies, verse 7 tells us that the Israelites were fruitful. that they increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding might, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. That's what verse 7 says. In this, we see how God was keeping his promise just as he always does. Because in Genesis 46, verse 3, it says, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. God said, don't fear to go, talking to Jacob. Don't fear to go, because I promise you, I'm going to bless you there. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to multiply you. And we see in verse number 7, that's exactly what God is doing. However, as I was studying this chapter, the thought gripped me that I'm going to begin to preach on tonight. And it comes out in verse number 8. Something that I want to draw our attention to and at least spend two messages in it, and that's probably all it'll be, is this right here where it says now. In other words, Joseph is dead. Joseph is gone. His generation is now in the tomb. And the Bible says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt. Now, it's this thought of a new king over Egypt that I want us to consider in this opening chapter. Now, as we see this chapter unfold, we're going to glean some applicable truths for us today. And you know, as I was studying this chapter, it's amazing to me how timely this is. I mean, just so applicable to our own day that we're living in. I want you to think about this other king that came on the scene. There's three things about him we're going to look at. We're only going to get to two of them tonight. And if I don't hurry, we're only going to get to one of them. Number one, another king over Egypt. Another king, a new king over Egypt. A new king over Egypt. A new king over Egypt. That's the thought. Let me give you number one about him. First of all, let's notice the problem of the king. Now, I want to show you something in verse number 8. Now, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely. Now, that word wisely there is identified for us in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, the Bible says how the Pharaoh dealt deceitfully, subtly with the nation of Israel. In other words, he's saying, let us trick them. Let us be subtle to them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Let's read on. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Python and Ramesses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now, in this chapter, beginning with verse number 8, we see how the new king over Egypt did not like the Israelites. As a matter of fact, he was doing everything he could to exterminate them. He was afraid of them, and he was dealing deceitfully with them. Now get this. Because of this, he had them afflicted, and he had them put into hard bondage, which we'll look at under point number 2, okay? In other words, get this. This king was mistreating God's chosen people. This is God's people. This is the nation of Israel. This is God's sovereignly chosen people. And this new king wanted to rule over them. And he wanted to make sure that they did not prosper in the land. In other words, here's what I want to ask. What was his problem? Why did he not want God's people to prosper? Why did he want to stunt their growth? Why did he try to exterminate them? Why did he treat God's people this wicked way? See, anybody that wants God's blessing on them will treat God's children with respect. Whether it be his physical people, the nation of Israel, or whether it be his spiritual people, every born-again child of God. What is this new king's problem? Here's his problem. It's brought out in verse 8. He did not know Joseph. Now you say, what's the point here? Joseph was the one who had been so good for the land of Egypt. Joseph, as a matter of fact, God had used him to save Egypt. If you remember, as we were studying through Genesis together, he used Joseph to save Egypt. And he used Joseph to save others during a time of terrible famine. However, this new king in the land, he didn't know Joseph. Now, according to my study, this word know here means that he did not acknowledge Joseph. It means he did not approve of Joseph. Stay with me here. This was an unthankful forgetting of Joseph and his goodness. This king, now get this, this king either did not retain Joseph in his mind because nobody told him about Joseph, or he didn't regard Joseph, if he did know about him, as anybody important. Now it's been said that it was this king's ungrateful disavowing and ill requiting of Joseph's favor. Get the point. This new king would not have had Egypt to rule over if Joseph hadn't have been used by God. Are you with me, what I'm saying here? If God did not use Joseph during the famine, there would have been no Egypt for this new man to rule over. Are you with me? Now, this being the case, listen to me. What I'm saying to you is, whether it's by ignorance because somebody just didn't tell him and it had been many years past, or whether it's because he did hear about Joseph, but he just ignored it, he disavowed it, he didn't respect it. Either way, the problem is he did not know Joseph. Now get this. Because this king did not know Joseph, Joseph's own people were lightly esteemed. He cared nothing for Joseph. Therefore, he cared nothing for Joseph's people. He didn't want them to grow. He didn't want them to be blessed. He wanted them under his own rule. He wanted them under his own authority. Get this. When Joseph was forgotten, Israel was treated differently. They became suspicious to the new king. The new king was afraid of them. The new king was determined to make them suffer in order to subdue them under his own hand of authority. Now, before we apply this first point, about a new king comes up, he doesn't know Joseph, whether it be because somebody didn't tell him or whether it be because he did know about him but he just didn't care about him. Before we apply this to our life, what can we get from that? We need to remember who Joseph is a type of. Joseph is a type, no doubt, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So therefore, when the new king forgot Joseph, it is a picture of those in authority who forget Jesus Christ. Stay with me. Let me apply this first part here, the problem of the king. His problem is, he is mistreating the nation of Israel because he did not know Joseph. How do we apply it? Number one, every generation needs to know Jesus Christ. Every generation needs to know Jesus Christ. This new king did not know Joseph. Perhaps it was because no one had told him. Nobody knows that for sure. I'm just preaching this that we can glean from this. Let's just say that it was because nobody told him about Joseph. In that case, we learn that every generation needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Get this, because he did not know Joseph, he felt no sense of indebtedness to him. Again, Egypt was only there because God used Joseph. But because this man didn't know Joseph, he didn't feel indebted to Joseph for for having what he had now in the present. You with me? Now, there's a great thought here. J. Vernon McGee tells a story. And what he tells is this, and this illustrates what I'm trying to say, that every generation needs to tell their generation about Jesus Christ. He told a story, so I'm gonna tell it just like he told it. So it's like I'm J. Vernon McGee. I'm not, so don't go home and say the preacher said he's J. Vernon McGee because he's with Jesus, okay, friends? He's not come back from the dead is what I'm trying to say to you. Here's what he said. He said, a Coca-Cola executive in Texas once told me that a certain percentage of each bottle is spent for advertising. I kidded him about having to advertise such a well-known product. I mentioned to this man that I had once seen 13 Coca-Cola advertisements in a small town in Texas and thought that that was overdoing it. He said, not so. Then he asked me, when was the last time you saw a can of Arbuckle coffee? I have no idea what that is, but I know it's coffee, but whatever it is. He said, I told him that it had been a popular brand when I was a boy, but I had not seen any lately. That man said, they thought, he replied, that they didn't need to advertise. In other words, Coca-Cola, who doesn't know about Coke, friends? I mean, you can go almost to the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa. They've never, I mean, good night, they don't even have running water, but they've got Coca-Cola signs hanging up everywhere. Let me tell you one reason they do, advertising. Advertising, advertising, advertising. And this man saying a percentage of every bottle that's sold goes back into advertising. And he's saying, I'm telling him you're overdoing it. He said, really? What about Arbuckle coffee? That used to be popular when you were a boy. Where is it now? Nobody knows what that is. Maybe you do. I've never heard of it. The fact of the matter is, you want me to tell you why? Because they thought they didn't have to advertise. Just like I preached this morning, I'm not going to preach it again. I encourage you to go back and get it if you weren't here. But the fact of the matter is this, every generation is responsible for every generation of sinners. Every generation of saints is responsible for every generation of sinners. We must make sure every generation hears who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, I'm still applying this first point. Disregard for Jesus leads to disregard for his people. So I'm going back as if this man knew Joseph, but he just didn't care anything about him. This king did not regard Joseph. Joseph meant nothing to him. And Joseph is a picture of Christ. Therefore, because Joseph meant nothing to him, Joseph's people meant nothing to him either. See, because he did not know Joseph, he was cruel and barbaric towards the Israelites. In this world, now get this, we're living in this day, friends. In this world, when someone has no regard for Jesus, they'll have no regard for his people either. We see this in America and around the world today. All you got to do is look around our country. All you got to do is look around the world and you'll see that God's people are under attack and persecution all over the place. You know the problem of these dear people? Those who attack God's people have a problem. You know what it is? They don't know Jesus. And if they don't know Jesus and they don't regard him, they're not going to regard his people either. Pharaoh thought the Israelites were a threat. Our own country is getting to the point where they think the enemy is you and me. They think we're the enemy. They think that Bible Christianity, if you use the word fundamental, all this kind of stuff, you know. They think that God's children are the problem. They think, they're afraid of us. They think that we're trying to do something that we're never trying to do. It's just like Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh misunderstood the presence of Israel in that country. He wanted to exterminate them. He wanted to get them, I'm talking about cut their heads off. He wanted to make them, hey, you say, what are you, I'm saying he was afraid of them. And the whole problem is because he didn't know Joseph. And when somebody doesn't know Jesus, they won't care anything about you either, friends. Matter of fact, some of them think if they could just load all the Christians up and throw us into the deepest ocean somewhere and put a millstone around every one of our necks, that this world will be better off. They're going to find out how much better off it's going to be whenever the Christians are taken out of this place. It's called the tribulation period. All I'm saying to you is that when people disregard Jesus, they will disregard his people. The ultimate example of this is the devil himself. May I remind you that Pharaoh is a type of the devil. He absolutely hates the Son of God. He hates him. Therefore, he hates all those who've trusted in him as Savior. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, he hates you. Let me tell you why, because he hates Jesus. And anybody associated with Jesus has a target on their back. But you know, along with this, there are still kings today. Those in authority. Just apply it any way you want to, okay? Those in authority. It could be at your workplace. It could be over a country. It could be in the government, whatever, whether it be here or abroad, whatever. Any king today in authority who cares nothing about the children of God and cares nothing about their rights, they are telling on themselves. It means they don't know Jesus. Amen, friends. Third, I'm still applying point number one. I'm being sensitive to the time here, 7:22. I'm trying to decide, do I stop here or go on? Have y'all in a favor for me stopping right here? Would you raise your hand? Be careful or I'll go on. You know what I'm saying? I'll go on in spite of it. Number three, this is all applying the first major point, the problem of the king. What was his problem? His problem was not Israel. He thought it was, but it wasn't. He thought his problem was there's too many Israelites. That wasn't his problem at all. As a matter of fact, if he had Israel in his land, he had God's blessing in his land. Amen, friends. You see how applicable this is today? But he looked at God's people like they were the enemy. And the reason he did is because he didn't know Joseph. Third way we apply this. The devil wants to put God's people under his authority. So what do you mean? A new king in Egypt is no doubt a type of the devil. No question about it. Because you know, one of the names of the devil is he's the prince of this world. And Egypt is a type of the world. The devil's the leader of the world, if you will. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11 all teaches this. Now get this. Even though God was the ruler of the nation of Israel, he was their ruler, he was their God, this new king thought he could put God's people under his own authority. Now he's going to fail in this. We'll see this when we study through this book, okay? He's not going to bring God's people under his authority. But it doesn't change the fact that he desired for them to be in bondage. You know the sad thing about this is this. People are listening. I'm talking about God's people. Hey, the Israelites, listen to him. There's enough of them to do something about it. But they willingly just let him put them in hard bondage. You know the sad thing here? Is there are God's children, God's people, who have willingly submitted themselves to go back into the bonds of sin and be chained up again. See, when Jesus saves you, he sets you free from the bonds of sin and Satan. But the devil is after you to try to bring you back into bondage. I'm not talking about lost. He can never get your soul lost once God saves it. But I'm talking about he can make you live in bondage. He can enslave you to sin because he doesn't like you underneath his control, out from underneath his control. The devil is so proud, he thinks he can do what this king thought he could do, that he can take the people of God and put them under his own rule. And the devil's trying to do the same thing to you and me. This is point number one. And let me give you the second point because there's not all that much under it. Secondly tonight, I want to give you not only the problem of the king, but secondly, let's notice the persecution by the king. Now, I've already read this in verses 11 to 14, but as I go through this, you can read those verses if you'd like to do that, if you can do two things at once. Listen to me and read, okay? Because of the new king not knowing Joseph, he looked at the Israelites as a threat. And he tried to bring them under his own control by making their lives miserable. These verses tell us that they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. It's been said that these taskmasters were for forced labor. In other words, they were forcing them to do something that they didn't want to do. To deal harshly with them, to ravish them, and to weaken these people. See, they were apparently used to exhaust their prisoners' money. In other words, you look up the word taskmaster, it means that they exacted money from their own prisoners. In other words, they made their prisoners pay for their own service. So what they were doing is they were bleeding the Israelites' pocketbook, and at the same time they were bleeding them of their strength, thereby trying to break their spirits in the process. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and made them serve, the Bible says, with rigor. You look that word up, you know what it means? It means cruelty. It means severity. It means to break apart. It means to fracture. One person put it this way: the word rigor is a very rare one, a very rare word. It's derived from a root which means to break in pieces, to crush. Now what does this mean? This means that what the devil is trying to do, and I don't have anything I can do this to, but I'll just do it right here. Let's say that this is you. This is you. This is the nation of Israel. When Pharaoh did not know Joseph, therefore he turned his attack on Joseph's people. The Bible said that he put taskmasters over them. He wanted to take all their money. He wanted to take all their strength. He wanted to break their spirits. The Bible says that they put them in hard bondage. Not bondage, but hard bondage. And they made them, not that they offered, but they made them serve with rigor. In other words, his whole purpose, what he was trying to do, he was trying to take them and he was trying to tear them apart like this. He was trying just to destroy them. He's trying to crush them. He was trying to make them feel like they're nothing. They're nobody. They can't do anything. And he puts them under his feet and he just stomps all over them. That's what that word rigor means. Powerful word. Now you say, Jody, what can we apply here? Let me say something. The point is, the new king made God's people slaves in order to kill their spirit and stop their growth. He did not want them to increase. Let me apply this in two ways, we'll be done. First of all, this is a picture of sin. No doubt about it. This story of how this new king had these people weary of their life, suffering in the grips of his taskmasters, is a picture of what sin can and will do to those who submit to it. First of all, those who are not born again children of God are in bondage to sin. The Word of God plainly teaches that. And this is not what the Lord made them for. He did not make you so the devil can tear you apart and crush you and humiliate. He didn't make you for that. But the devil's going to try to do that to you. And he uses sin to do it. Those who are lost are going to suffer the crushing, humiliating, tearing apart effect of sin for all eternity. But you know, God's own children can become enslaved to sin too. It is a sad sight when one of God's children, they're truly saved, who has been set free from sin, go back under the bonds of sin and let the devil tear them apart, crush them, humiliate them. The devil would like nothing more than to enslave God's children. Why? Because he doesn't want them to increase. He doesn't want them to grow. Romans 6, 12 to 23, I'm about done. Stay with me here now. The Bible says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid.
Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? He's talking to God's children, people. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then of those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we're applying this second point, the persecution by the king. He was persecuting them in order to bring them into slavery, in order to crush them, tear them apart, break them in pieces, fracture them, break a bone, make sure that they don't increase anymore. But the second way and the final way that we apply this, and we'll come to a close, is God's children. Now get this. This is all under the major point number two, the persecution by the king. Secondly, we apply this by saying this. God's children can increase in affliction. God's people, when they're afflicted by the devil, they can increase instead of decrease. You say, prove it. I appreciate you asking me for that, okay? Look at verse number 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. See, verse 12 says that the more the Israelites were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. You know what this tells me? This tells me that cruel bondage and affliction that this new king put God's chosen people through did not stop their growth. It actually increased it. Someone has said, like as roses and lilies are accustomed to flourish and to increase among thorns, so is this a common thing for the church of Christ to flourish in the midst of persecution. Miss Lashley put it this way. She said this, times of severest trial have always been seasons of blessing to the people of God. Psalm 119, 67, 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Psalmist goes on to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Job 23, 10, Job said, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, whatever the devil puts you through, in order to break you, God can use that identical thing to strengthen you. By the way, he's the only one that can do that. You say, another biblical proof, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. This is the last text I have, so if I will stop my talking, we'll be done here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What affliction are you going through tonight? That affliction could be the devil attacking you. Not all affliction is, but that affliction could be the devil attacking you. If it is, God through that somehow, some way can deliver you and make you grow and multiply and increase through it. That doesn't mean that it's going to come out and you smelling like a bed of roses. But it does mean that when it's all said and done, maybe you're a little bit more useful then than you have been. And you can do more for God then than before you were afflicted. We're looking at the chapter one here. That's as far as I can go because all I've got is major point number three and I have just a blank sheet right below it.
Well, what's God saying to you tonight? You know what we have in this world? A new king with a little K. His name's the devil. And we have other little kings who are influenced by him. And instead of looking at God's children the way that God looks at them as a blessing, they look at God's children as a threat. Their real problem is they need Jesus. But even when they unleash their persecution and unleash their affliction and all these kind of things, God can take those very things that they're trying to do and help his cause to increase through it. Only he can do that, Prince. I can't do that. You can't either. But God can. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for this service. I do pray that you'll help us tonight to understand. Help us to get the truth from this chapter. Speak to us. Your heads are bowed. Your eyes are closed. As soon as they get prepared, they're going to begin to play through softly. Question number one. Do you know Jesus Christ? See, this king's real problem was that he didn't know Joseph. Joseph is a picture of Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? Has there been a time where you've repented of your sin and received Christ in Christ alone? Question two, are you helping others know Christ? Question number three, whose authority are you living under now? Question four, are you living in affliction? Are you being afflicted? Is something really got you in hard bondage? If you chose what you can really have, you'd choose to get out from under it? Some of you are here tonight and you're afflicted. I'm trying to encourage you that what the devil may be using to try to crush you, to tear you apart, to rip you to shreds, even if it doesn't turn out the way that you hope it turns out, God can still use it as a personal growing time in your life. He can make you more like Christ in it. He can make you more like himself. Why don't you come and talk to him about it? Ask God to help you. Let's all stand together, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, take it, use it, I pray. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Brother Gary's singing. God is speaking to your heart. Maybe you're afflicted tonight. Maybe you just need to come and talk to the Lord as he sings. You come now. Would you do that?
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will.
All teenage fathers and teenage guys with Brother Gary in the blue room. Please check all the sign-up sheets out in the back for the marriage enrichment weekend, for the other things that we've got going on out there. Please, please check that for the evening school of the Bible. And thank you for being here tonight. God bless you. Have a great week and be back on Wednesday night if you possibly can. I'm going to ask Brother Bob Daniels, sir, and please dismiss us in prayer. Thank you.